We should go ahead and get started. I'll open us up with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the instruction of your word. Help us to study it and to remember it. And by your grace, we pray that we would faithfully do it. Pray that you would equip and encourage us in this calling to be peacemakers as you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I apologize for getting started later. Service went a little bit long this morning. We're going to talk about, as I mentioned in the sermon, cooperative negotiation. So there's really kind of two main tasks of reconciling. Forgiveness handles the personal stuff. We're going to talk about the material stuff. As you're well aware, forgiveness is not necessarily the end of peacemaking. You know, even when forgiveness has been received, even among the most mature godly Christians, there can still be practical differences of opinion or purpose to be worked out. So, you know, I think a clear illustration of this would be marriage. You know, no relationship is more intimate, more enduring, more in need of forgiveness. And yet, for all the mature love that should exist between a godly husband and wife, there's always going to be significant differences of opinion or purpose, resources that you're would be tempted to compete over, and those differences are not necessarily sinful. So how do we work out those material differences? If you've got this with you here, if not, I'll just remind you when you get home to use it. On the very last page, you can find what Ken Sandy calls the PAUSE principle of negotiating. So it's an acronym, and those letters stand for prepare, affirm relationships, understand interests, search for creative solutions, and evaluate options objectively and reasonably. So that's Ken Sandy's attempt to pull together, of course the Bible has a lot to say about this issue, but into a memorable, you know, practical, easy to use format. So this morning we're going to talk through as much of it as we can. I want to hit the heart of it, which is the U, understanding interests. And I want to do that with two foundational biblical texts, and that's Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and Matthew 7, 1 through 12. Okay, so we'll read these texts together. And as you read them, I want you to think about what do these teach us about how to resolve these many differences of opinion and purpose that are always going to exist. Okay, so Philippians 2. I have been handing them out. I have a ton more in my office. You can just come find me afterwards. I'll give you some more. Okay, we'll start with Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, we'll mainly focus on that passage this morning, but I do want to get Matthew 7, 12 in front of you as well. So whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Okay, so on both a practical and a spiritual level, Philippians 2 helps us to see how and why to resolve differences of opinion and purpose. And specifically, I want to kind of think about it in three ways: the method, the goal, and the power of cooperative negotiation. So let's think about the method, and let me maybe explain that terminology. The opposite of cooperative negotiation this competitive negotiation. And as we'll kind of see throughout this passage, the basic concept or difference in cooperative negotiation is trying to understand and accommodate the interests of someone else, whereas competitive negotiation is basically just how much can I get out of this. You're not thinking about the interests of others. And there is a time and place for both, but we'll get more to that later. Okay, so this is the, I would argue, the essential application of, or one essential application of Paul's exhortation here in his Christology. Especially look with me at verses 3 and 4. Think about these commands and how to maintain and promote Christian unity. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Okay, so think about the context of, you know, this is a verse that's very well known. A lot of Christology is drawn from this passage, and just generally you could preach a whole sermon series just on humility, not necessarily in the midst of conflict, but just in general. But I want you to notice the context of these commands. Notice they are directly related to the need for unity in the midst of conflict. So back up to the end of chapter 1, look at verses 27 through 30. Notice striving side by side, not being frightened by your opponents, clear sign of their destruction, your salvation. You can read over those on your own. So Paul's emphasizing the need for Christian unity in the face of conflict with the outside world. Philippians have to remember the union that we have in Christ and the gospel so we can present a united front when we face the enemies of the truth, the enemies of God. But it's not only that context. It's not just that we have to strive for unity because there's an enemy outside. It's also true we must strive for unity because of internal conflict. So flip with me to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So I want you to especially notice, Paul uses some of the exact same phrases that he does at the end of chapter 1. Side by side with me in the gospel. And Paul appeals to them on the same grounds as the appeal which opens Philippians 2. Fellowship in the gospel. Okay, so it's just a good reminder for us. Passages can have many applications. This is especially relevant in conflict, like much of what we've seen throughout this sermon series. And even more specifically, the unity comes from humility. Okay, so with that context in mind, I want you to consider with me Paul's application here. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So let me just start, open up with a question. What do you think Paul has in mind when he says the interests of others? What does that mean? Yes, Connie.
I think there's, I want to say two things. One is their joys.
Their joys?
What will make you happy? What will make the other person happy? Make their eyes light up? Do something like that. That's the most fun stuff. The other is what will be a benefit to them.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So joys and benefits. Okay. Amy?
A little similar, but I'm thinking of it as you're pursuing your own interests, make sure that it's not like reducing the other interests, that you're also acknowledging and building up their interests.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so basically what's important to other people? Other thoughts? So the Greek word here, does anyone know what it is? It's literally just the. In the plural, which we don't do in English, T-A, in transliterated. So it's left very general. You can do that in Greek. You can't do that in English, obviously. But interest here, you know, sometimes people read this verse and get the mistaken notion, you know, maybe it's something more specific. Maybe it's, you know, worst case, just your hobbies, right, your interests. But Paul's using the word in this general sense. He's telling us the Christ-like way of promoting and preserving unity in the face of conflict is look to the concerns of others. That could be their perspectives, opinions, priorities, their fears, their goals, their joys, their convictions, their views on things, their background, their relationship to you or to others, their reputations, their families, their well-being of their families, their own well-being. Essentially, what is their good? Okay, so let me ask a question. I want you to think about, why would Paul need to tell us this? How is it different than what comes to us naturally in conflict? What's our natural focus?
Me.
Mm-hmm.
Me, myself, and I.
Yeah, what's my opinion? What are my feelings? What are my wants? How does this affect my family or my goals, my good, my reputation? How can I preserve my comfort bubble? Okay, so this is really, I think, the essential difference between what Ken Sandy calls competitive negotiation and cooperative negotiation, which are much fancier terms. But in competitive negotiation, right? How can I protect my interests? That's the main question. Negotiation is this zero-sum game. It's a tug of war. If you get some, I lose some. And ultimately, your interests are not my priority. So let's think about examples of this. Let's flesh this out. All that really matters here is what's your position and how will your position affect me. Okay, so I'm drawing on an old sermon, so I don't mean to touch any nerves here. Maybe it's good if I touch some nerves. I don't know. But when I wrote this sermon, some of the applications I made were, do you believe in COVID protocols or not? Okay. Do you believe in COVID protocols or not? And just kind of this simple yes or no, what's your position, what's your opinion, what's my opinion, what's my position? Okay? Oh, thank you. Here are, Amy, if you'd like to pass this out. Anyone who wants one. Okay, maybe another one might be, and you guys can help me with examples here. Okay, I was stepping on some toes when I did this sermon at my old church. Do you believe we should build a fence around the front lawn or not? Just plain and simple, yes or no. Okay, that would be more of a competitive negotiation way to handle something. Should elders wear blue jeans at church or not? Are you for traditional youth ministry or not? Okay, are you with them or are you with us? So, what this really boils down to for competitive negotiation is, do you agree with my position? If the answer is no, then how can I gain the most of what is important to me out of this deal while sacrificing the least of what's important to me? So maybe help me with examples. What are examples of us getting stuck on the level of positions without considering the interests of others? What might those questions or debates look like?
Are you talking about in a marriage or in church, or what's your context?
Anywhere.
Could you repeat the question?
Okay, so let me put it this way. Let me give you an illustration. One way to illustrate this concept is Ken Sandy talks about conflicts as being like icebergs. Okay, so an iceberg, you can only see the top 10%, what's above the surface, right? And that's different positions. Yes, we better build a fence around that lawn, or no, we better never build a fence around that lawn. Without understanding what motivates people, what's important to them, how could I maybe accommodate some of their concerns, goals, and priorities? How can I understand their perspective? We just stay on the level of position. So help me think through, what are examples of staying on this surface level, the top 10%, that is just competitive negotiation? We're not understanding each other's interests, trying to accommodate those. We're just staying up here.
Sell the house.
Okay. Sell the house or not?
So we
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. So we take a position, we express our position. Somebody else expresses the other position. We both assume then the worst of the other person.
Hmm.
We create a straw man out of the worst of their position. And then we assassinate the straw man.
Hmm.
Because it just leads to hate and discontent.
Mm.
So now I've pretty much put pictures of puppy dogs and snails on and try to stay away from anything pointed. Right? But the temptation for me is too great because the temptation for me is to go and just hammer this other perspective.
Mm. Mm-hmm. That's a great point, Ryan. I hadn't thought of that, but it's a format that's designed to keep us on the top 10%, and it's almost impossible to really get down beneath the surface. Okay, great example. Other thoughts, other examples. What might it look like to get stuck in competitive negotiation, especially with a brother or sister where we ought to do better? Sure.
One of the things about social media is it allows for some type of anonymity. Even when you're talking to people, you're not in their space. You're not looking in their eyes. You're not smelling them. You're not having a relationship with them. And so that's a key component, even when we're having any of these conversations, is like knowing the person, moving towards them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, understanding is a key. You can't consider someone's interest if you don't understand them first. Yes, Mark.
Kind of building off of that, Stephen Covey has the 7 habits of highly effective people.
Mm-hmm.
One of them I like: seek first to understand, then to be understood.
Hmm.
And I think that's kind of like the iceberg. You just want to be understood. You want to get your opinion out there versus going deeper underneath the iceberg, trying to truly understand what the other person is thinking and why they're acting and behaving the way they are.
Mm-hmm. Laurie. Yeah, we try to have a conversation about what to do next while changing diapers and putting kids to bed or something. At least that happens to me a lot. Not a great format. Kind of related, actually, in some ways to Ryan's comments. Yes? Yeah, then just divide up sides based on that simple, dichotomy.
Yeah.
Very good. So simple. If only life was so simple, right? Yes.
Well, I think it's even raising our children. We don't know what's going on.
Hmm.
Anybody else's family. And yet, I don't like the way that person's raising that child, right? Because I just, discipline where they're disciplining them, or pulls holy with the manner.
You say schooling?
Oh, yeah.
Is
homeschool, public school, private school, right? Are all three okay options?
Mm-hmm.
And there are those that are very vigilant about this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, make it a test of fellowship, right? What kind of schooling options choose? Okay. So I want us to consider how many of our conflicts could be greatly helped, maybe even resolved, if we had this ability, the humility, to consider others' interests ahead of our own, the skill to understand them. And let me give you an illustration. Daniel chapter 1, I think, is a great illustration of how considering the interests of others can help overcome a difference of positions. Okay, so we'll start at verse 8, Daniel 1, starting in verse 8. So remember the context, they're taken captive to Babylon, so it's just a whole new world of other customs, and Daniel's trying to be faithful to the Lord. So Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Okay, so let's think about this passage in these terms. Let's start off. What was the initial difference of opinion or purpose, the top 10% of the conflict? Yeah, so the differing positions were, you have got to eat meat, and no, I'm not going to eat meat. Eating meat's bad. No, you got to eat meat. Okay, so what were the interests? Notice how, well, let's just observe. They could have just stayed on that level. Could have gotten into this competitive negotiation. Like, well, I'll eat this much meat, but no more. Or, no, I'm just not going to do it, right, and run away or attack. Okay, it could lead in pretty badly. One or both of them could be dead or exiled. Or they could both just kind of meet in the middle, right? And Daniel could have feel like he was doing wrong, and the steward here feel like he wasn't doing a great job. So instead, they got beneath the surface, right? They considered each other's interests. Where do you see that happening? Notice verse 10. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what's the interest of the steward here, the one that's in charge of Daniel? Mm-hmm. Daniel has to look healthy. And what's Daniel's interest? He explained it, right? I don't want to defile myself. Okay? So they come to this creative solution, right? Well, let's do this test. If you still look just as healthy and you're undefiled, both of our interests are satisfied. Okay? So that's kind of the basic idea, the difference between competitive and cooperative negotiation, and the key being humility. It's not hard to imagine the steward saying, hey, I'm in charge here. I have all the authority on my side. Who do you think you are to tell me what to do, right? Instead, he was wise. He listened. It also requires skill, right? Daniel had to communicate that in a way that was not unnecessarily offensive, right? You guys are a bunch of pagan idiots. You're defiling yourself with bad food. I could never eat like you. You're a bunch of pigs, right? He didn't speak that way at all. Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Listening is definitely a key here. So let me ask this. This sounds pretty simple. Like, did I really come to Sunday school just to hear this? But let me ask this. If it's so simple, why is it so hard to do? I mean, let's just be honest. How often do we not do this? What makes it so hard to do?
Okay,
so we tend to be entrenched in our own perspective and opinions and or preferred way of doing things. Other thoughts? Why is it so hard to do? What hinders us? Ryan?
Mm-hmm. So in our world, we have arguments like this all the time.
Mm.
And what Daniel would do without humility, let's say, is he would go on Facebook and he would say, I am following the true God, and I'm not going to follow the government at this point.
Mm.
Because the government is forcing me to do something that is against my conscience.
Mm.
All of his Facebook friends would chime in and say, right on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Excellent point. Excellent point. Yeah, we could use this as a paradigm to consider a lot of other things. And one thing, as you were talking, that I was reminded of, this is the same book where Daniel does draw a line in the sand and say just a flat no, a refusal, right? So maybe, you know, let me ask you guys the question, what is the difference? Why did Daniel give a flat no when it came to, you know, bowing to the statue? Here he seeks some kind of cooperative negotiation. Connie. The consequences were his and his alone. Okay. What are the thoughts?
Well, maybe in both cases, he was seeking God's glory first and saw an opportunity here. I'm sure they had to pray that this would indeed be the case. 10 days is not a very long time to show a difference in your appearance. So there's some intervention, divine intervention here as well, I think.
Mike.
Isn't it the case where like questions that require yes or no are simply attempts to control the narrative? Whereas Daniel is more how and why. How about we try this and why don't we see it turn out, see how it turns out?
Yeah, I think it seems like Daniel had a rapport or the ability to establish one with this servant, whereas the command was this blanket decree. There was no opportunity to negotiate it. So I think, you know, kind of drawing on what Ryan was saying, maybe we ought to be more quick to think, is there ability to influence and negotiate before we get to a absolute standoff kind of scenario? Other thoughts? Mike? Well, and he did actually also intervene afterwards, and the other incident as well, right? The Nebuchadnezzar and all of his other, you know, underlings, they saw the Lord's with them, and that actually did bring a form of resolution to the conflict, which would, I mean, it would have been ongoing at least for any Israelites that were there. They would have been dead if it hadn't gone that way, but they were no longer going to be bowing to that. And then the same thing you could think about with the lion's den, right? God intervened after the fact. So you have both sides of this. Let me read you a quotation that I think is very relevant to the need for humility in conflict and the connection with understanding interests. This is from a Table Talk article. Our greatest enemy in conflict is not our opponents, it is our own egos. Disagreements over policies, leadership decisions, or even points of doctrine or practice all too quickly become personal. Okay, so then I like that language because you've got Ken Sandy's material, personal issues. Not written by Ken Sandy, though. Far too readily, we take offense, even when no offense is given. Imagine slights lead us to impugn motives. Hurt feelings tempt us to give as good as we have gotten. And soon, after we trade verbal blows and harbor deepening resentments, what began as a legitimate difference of opinion becomes an almost insurmountable cause of division. And the poison well from which all this needless strife has been drawn is the sin of, want to guess? Pride. Yeah, you got it. Okay, so that's really the heart of what Paul's getting at here. Okay, so that's the method. Let's talk about the goal of cooperative negotiation. I would suggest that it's unity, even more than it is, you can talk about resolving the issue, but there's really a bigger picture goal that we should keep in mind when we're going about cooperative negotiation. That's unity. Notice just some of the ways Paul expresses that. Verse 2, complete my joy by being in the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Okay, think about those words, same, one, accord. It's not, the ultimate goal is not just a practical solution. It's preserve Christian unity. You think about euodia and synecdoche. Paul didn't actually tell him, hey, I mean, Paul's a smart guy. He knew they were fighting. He probably knew what the issue was. He could have said, just do this, right? And that wasn't his, he said, no, agree in the Lord. So it's, Christian unity is important, not only because we have enemies, but I want you to notice the connecting word that's here in this passage. So, sorry, I'm back to Philippians 2 now, if you want to turn back there. Notice the word that begins our passage. So, and remember the context here. It's essential that we stand firm in one spirit and strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And here's the reason. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. So just think about the significance of that. When we're unified in the gospel and our spiritual enemies see that, it is a sign to them of their destruction. Notice in verse 27, Paul not only gives us a picture of Christian unity, but an implicit definition, agreement in the gospel. Okay, verse 27. And then look again at verse 2 of our sermon text. Notice that same theme, one mind, same love, full accord. Let's think about this. What does it mean to be of the same mind? Paul's exhorting us to do that when we all know that we have differences on all kinds of things all the time. Doesn't having one mind mean, wouldn't that almost imply you're the same person, that you have all the same positions? What do you think Paul has in mind here? How can you have one mind when we're such different people?
Other
thoughts?
Yeah, I would think ultimately faith in God, that you both, I mean, when you're dealing with a believer, both in marriage and in church context, faith in God, and then also valuing the other person. I mean, the as you're, you know, and as a Christian, that you both want the same things, God's glory.
Yeah, so we ultimately have the same goal. We have the same ethic, the same faith, and we have the same shared value of respecting one another, considering one another. Yes. I'm told to repeat these things for the camera, so don't take it as patronizing when I'm repeating what you're saying. Hmm. Yes, he also says in verse 5, he gives us more. This is a great point. Verse 5, Paul defines this one mind in another way. Have this mind among yourselves. What is that mind? That we should all, you know, have the same position on how to handle COVID stuff. No. Which is yours in Christ Jesus? It's the mind of Christ, right? It's a mind of humility. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. So the one mind that defines Christian unity is a gospel mind. It's a cross-shaped mind. It's the mind of Christ. Okay, so I think this is really significant, especially for us who are conservative Presbyterians or Reformed, and yes and amen to our concern with doctrinal accuracy and all of our distinctives and opinions. But it's a reminder to us, our unity is ultimately, it's in the gospel. You know, it's things like we have one true and living God. It's confidence in him. We have the same hope. We have the same banner of Jesus Christ. And I'll read you another quote. This one's from Dennis Johnson. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary. I think Westminster West. And he applies this passage in his commentary series, Reformed Expository series. Here's what he had to say. True doctrine, far from dividing believers into rival theological camps, actually promotes and preserves true Christian unity. We're not there yet, but we long for that complete unity of conviction and confession. Because none of us has yet reached full and clear knowledge of Christ, we need not and must not make our oneness contingent on 100% agreement on every issue, large and small. Later in this letter, Paul himself will admit that he has not yet arrived at the final goal for which he's striving, and he urges all who are mature to think this way. Then demonstrating how this humble recognition that we are all in process applies to the differences of conviction that remain among us, he comments, "If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." That's Philippians 3, 12 through 15. United in the essentials of the gospel, we can wait patiently and expectantly for God himself to bring our minds into unity on other matters as we continue to search the scriptures together, humbly and prayerfully. So I would just ask you, is that your view of Christian unity? And I also might ask a question, where have you seen us fall, I mean us in the most general sense, just the Christian community, where have you seen us fall short of that vision? Without saying anything bad about anybody specifically.
Well, we all fall short. That's why we need God. And I think we sometimes forget that we're working towards a kingdom that's not of this world. And so if we think about the world falling away, establishing itself now, it kind of makes a difference.
Okay, just keeping the big picture of the kingdom in mind. Yes. Other thoughts? Maybe, yes, Connie.
I would say, we forget that we're not supposed to be the hero of our lives, but God is just like Daniel. God was the hero. And you know how to father us. And right now, in this situation with this person, is my opportunity to be like Christ. And for him to be like Christ to me. And not to be shocked
Yeah, it's back to the opportunity mindset that we talked about in, yes, the beginning. Amy. Yes.
What I do is I think, oh, they're against me. They're, you know, I forget to say, well, they're are for the same thing that I am.
Mm-hmm.
So I think generally, I mean, I see that around everywhere. So one of the important things is to assign people goodwill.
Yes. Yes, assume the best. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's very biblical. 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. Obviously, there are times there's unmistakable evidence that someone's not well-intentioned, but until we have that, I think we ought to assume that they are well-intentioned. Yes?
And just one other thing. Paul called himself, what, the worst of sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And this guy was chosen by God to do amazing things, and he's responsible so much of the New Testament, but he was still the worst of sinners.
Yes, the Lord transformed him. Let me give you, maybe tell you a little story that I think illustrates the power of this method of set of competitive cooperative negotiations. So the last church where I served, I was there for 10 years. Job description changed a lot over those 10 years. But when I first got there, I was told, here's your job description. Let me tell you the story where it came from. And the story was, prior to me being there, there had been a youth pastor who'd been there for a very long time. And towards the end, when he had left, some of the discontent had surfaced. Some people thought he was fantastic. Others had concerns about the way that the ministry is being run. And then it really morphed into this deeper, we're not sure we believe in youth ministry at all. And there are some books and documentaries and things you can easily find out there that will insist that ever separating by age in any context when you're in church is unbiblical. And the argument will be things like, well, if you're pooling immaturity, what do you expect but more immaturity? Or, it's our responsibility as the older generation to impart the faith. Or show me in scripture where there's, youth group, that kind of thing. So it morphed into this after this position was vacant, pretty common scenario. People who wanted to just preserve what had always been there and said, look at all this fruit, look at all the great things that happened, versus, no, this is a totally unbiblical way of doing youth ministry. So the issue wasn't just preference, it was differing convictions. Okay, and just think with me a minute, how a lot of times as Reformed Presbyterians, we might handle that. It's a matter of convictions. How might we unhelpfully go about trying to resolve that? Connie.
And decisions, and there those who get to be listable sheep. And remember who's responsible for that decision and dealing with that conflict, and who's just in charge of loving people and serving people.
Okay, so are you saying that would be unhelpful or helpful, or could be either one? Okay. Yeah, so if you abandon your responsibility as a leader, yes. Or if you are, presumptuous when you're not in that position. Okay, other thoughts? Well, I'll tell you what I think is one unhelpful way to do it, is just to say, well, you know what? My conviction's right and yours is wrong, so this is the way we're going to do it. Now, I think there are times in life where that ultimately may have to happen. But that's not what this pastor did, this one that instilled in me peacemaking. He spent the better part of 2 years having discussions between these two different sides, because they had aligned into camps, multiple families on each side. And essentially, what he tried to do is say, let's get the best of both worlds. And that started with this disaffected side over here had to express we were really hurt by some things that happened that shouldn't have happened. And there were a lot of tears and crying and, you know, a lot of emotions, things we don't usually do as Presbyterians in church. And once those were acknowledged, there was forgiveness, those were restored, they said, well, here are our deeper concerns, X, Y, Z. Okay, we want something that's mature. We want an intergenerational emphasis. How can you get that with the traditional youth ministry? So, and then over here, they said, well, but what about, you know, isn't fun legitimate? Look at all the evangelism that happened. So what they ended up doing, brought the best of both worlds together into a job description, which when I got there, no one had any idea how it was supposed to work, but at least the concept was there. So we worked through that, negotiated it. But it ended up being a very fruitful calling and time where we had both of those emphases present. And again, I know this is, it sounds simple, but it's difficult, and it's only something that happens by grace and with humility and a lot of wisdom and skill. And the pastor there really, I was really, he made an impression on me, obviously. I still remember it today. So any concluding kind of thoughts or questions before we wrap up? Yes, Amy.
Well, that took 2 years.
Yes, it did.
So it takes a lot of time.
Yep.
So, I don't know how there would be time, but I mean, that's the first thing that comes to me.
Yes, it did take a lot of time. And in the meantime, too, it was not quickly resolved. I mean, there was a competing thing on the schedule that was informally planned that very obviously looked like it was competing with, you know, kind of the church's official thing. And that eventually was resolved, but it was messy. It didn't happen, you know, like that all at once. But it was genuine. It did genuinely get resolved. So. Yes, Dave.
A couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 1 address some of the subject matter. Verse 18 of Isaiah, what coming out of this region says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, that though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, but from the mouth of the Lord is spoken. So it seems interesting to me that the Lord is making a statement. And it doesn't start out as a command, because it's come now, let us reason together. The Lord.
Yeah, thank you, Dave. That is really a wonderful example of the Lord's humility, right? He's the last person that needs to say to anyone, let's reason together, right? I can tell you the way it is. So what a great model for us. You know, anyone that's in any kind of leadership position, whether you're a parent, you know, elder, deacon, whatever it is, boss. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the healing and the wisdom of your word. We confess how far we fall short of it so often. We need your help, but Lord, we're also encouraged, Lord, by your marvelous example that you not only forgive us, Lord, but you come and reason with us. Help us to be peacemakers, to be united in the gospel, and so to, as Jesus said, that we would show the world that you're with us, for we are united and we love each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.